It's February 23rd, our second to last class on probing the heart and the soul, Hasidic insights on the Parsha. The Parsha is Parsha Truma, which begins the instructions for the construction of the Mishkan of the Tabernacle. And of course, as you can imagine, although we are going to read some verses, what our Hasidic authors will say will have almost nothing to do with the simple, straightforward meaning of the Parsha. And perhaps I should say kind of a disclaimer. The stuff we're learning in this class, Hasidic Insights in the Parsha, to me is very important, it's very meaningful, it's very deep, it's exciting, oh, that's true. But my attitude towards it is different than when we teach the pshat, the simple meaning of the Torah itself. When we teach the straightforward meaning of the Torah, I basically think that it's important stuff, and it's part of a basic Jewish education. We should know what we're learning, and we should do our best to incorporate it into our spiritual worldview. On the other hand, what we're learning here is take it or leave it, from my point of view. I think it's important, but it's sometimes it'll resonate more, sometimes resonate less, and it's not, understand, it's not part of the basic curriculum of the Jewish people. It's really out there as far as a spiritual enrichment. And if it's meaningful, be enriched. But if it's not meaningful, don't think that you're in conflict with some basic teaching of Judaism. You're not. With that disclaimer, we're going to read not the first page. I don't know if this has all that we have. We're not going to read the first page. We're going to read the back of the first page. The back of the first page is a book called Beit Yaakov, in an Ashkenazi pronunciation, Beis Yaakov, on Parshat Pekudei, which is not this week's Parsha. It's another Parsha about the Mishkan near the end of Sefer Shmot. I bring it because it relates to what we're going to see on this week's Parsha from another author. Now, who was the Beis Yaakov? The Beis Yaakov was the son of the Mei HaShiloach. Remember the Mei HaShiloach we've learned in many weeks? That's Rav Yaakov Liner of Izbich, in the middle end of the 19th century in Poland. The Beis Yaakov is his son, Rav Yaakov Liner. And to a certain degree, he kind of moderates his father in many matters, but he also continues, in certain aspects, the radical spiritual approach of his father. And what he writes here on Parshat Pekudei is nothing short of fascinating. We won't read the whole thing. We'll read just the middle portion of it. And what we'll see is a spiritual choreography of the opening blessing of the Shemona Asrei. So we all know that the basic formula of bracha, of blessing in Judaism, is Baruch Ata Hashem, etc., etc., etc. Baruch Ata Hashem, Baruch, blessed Ata, thou or you, Hashem, God, blessed art you, God. There's no verb there. It's Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed you, God. And we probably also know that in the first two blessings of the Shemona Asrei, the first two formulas of blessing, we bow. We bow in a certain, very particular fashion. And I'm going to kind of demonstrate here. So it's supposed to go, Baruch Ata Hashem. There are three stages. Baruch is the bending of the knees, and Ata is the bowing, and the standing up. In other words, the undoing of those first two actions, the bending and the bowing, is the Hashem. Baruch Ata Hashem. The author, the son of the Mei HaShiloach, the Beis Yaakov, is going to see a symbolic significance in those three stages. And specifically, he's going to compare and contrast the first two to the third, contrasting the bowing, bending to the coming upright. Baruch Ata Hashem.
Could you refresh me, I don't know, maybe anybody else, why do we stand? I know we're supposed to stand when we say Hashem, or I don't know, we're supposed to stand. Refresh me why we're doing that.
I don't know.
Oh.
In other words, he's going to tell us why.
Is but that it's, respect?
But it's a deep,
Hasidic. I know that that's the way we're supposed to do it when we're in shul. When we say Adonai, we're supposed to be standing.
Yeah. So if they ask me why, I don't know why. That's what we do. But he's going to tell us why. He's going to tell us why. And I'm sure it's an explanation that 99.9% of Jews never heard. It's not the explanation. Yeah. It's a reading into it something spiritually significant.
Okay.
At a basic level, we bow to God because we're human beings and God is God and we show our homage. But a deeper meaning, he's going to reveal to us. And this is in about line 9, I think. Let me count. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Line 10.
The divine speech.
This is my translation, and I must say it took many, many hours to translate this. Hebrews on the right. The divine speech is indicative of the servitude with which man serves God, and it is epitomized by the thou, that is to say, atah, of the traditional formula of blessing, Baruch atah Hashem, blessed art thou God. Let's skip the next line, relates to the matter we're skipping above. This is, as the Talmud says in Tractate Brachot, page 12a, when one bends his knees, at the word blessed, Baruch, and when one straightens himself, he straightens himself at the word God. Baruch atah, right? Again, we said it's bending, bowing, and then atah, and then God is when you stand up. And as found in the Holy Zohar and the Raya Mehemna, Parshat Ekev, page 271b, bending one's knees at the word blessed and bowing of the head at the word thou. So again, the Baruch atah, and then you straighten up at the Hashem, God. For when one says thou, it means that there is yet separation. Separation between you and God. And one is speaking to the other with a capital O, as it were, in front of him. That is to say, that at the moment of bending of the knees, one is not yet included in God, may he be blessed. Rather, one is just like a servant who is speaking with his master, and recognizes that his master is greater than him, and therefore he bends his knees in his presence. And so one recognizes that God is the creator, and that he is created, as I am created, and one bends his knees before God, may he be blessed, and one says, Baruch atah Hashem, blessed art thou. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say Baruch atah Hashem, just Baruch atah. I'm sorry, Baruch atah. At that moment, one still does not have one consciousness with the consciousness of God, may he be blessed. Concerning this, it is said in the prophet Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. I'm going to stop for a minute and just go over some basic concept. He used the word separation. And he talked about servitude and servant and not having one consciousness with the consciousness of God. So what he's talking about, you could, in theological terms, we talk about divine transcendence and divine immanence. Transcendence means God is other, and God is beyond, and God is holy and unreachable, completely other than human beings. Utterly awe-inspiring. Whereas God's immanence means that God is here, God is all over. God is here and God is there and God is everywhere. Not that God is far and distant, but rather God is in everything and God is everything. Now, traditionally you can say that Judaism emphasizes divine transcendence. Whereas Hasidic thought, based on Kabbalah, goes much more in the direction of divine immanence. That God is here, is in. I'll just give you some scientific words to impress you. Transcendence and immanence, we said, that's the two poles. And the specific religious term that refers God's immanence is pantheism. Pantheism means that everything is God and God is everything. That's a pantheon. You've probably heard the phrase. Now, Jews cannot believe in pantheism, because we certainly do believe in divine transcendence. But But the Kabbalists were searching for a way to have their cake and eat it too. You can say to have God's transcendence, but also to have his immanence. And they espouse a system that the academicians call panentheism. Not pantheism, but panentheism, which is a combination of transcendence and immanence. Panentheism means that God, think of a big circle. God is a big circle, and the world is a little circle within the big circle, which means that the world is in God, and God's in the world, but God is also more than that. Transcendence is God is a big circle there, and we're a big circle over there, two separate circles. Pantheism is two circles completely concurrent, something like that. Whereas panentheism is a little circle and a big circle. God's the big circle, the world is in God, so wherever you are in the world, you're in God, but God is also much more than that. So that's a combination between pantheism and between transcendence and immanence is panentheism. So many Kabbalists and Hasidic authors take a panentheistic approach. And the text we're reading is about a religious progression from a consciousness of transcendence to a consciousness of immanence. That when I stand and I bow and I bend to God, I'm relating to God as a servant to a master. And therefore, by definition, I'm assuming that God is other. Other, not here, not me, I'm not part of him. He's other, and as an other who is greater than I am bowing down. However, when I say Baruch Atah Hashem, and I stand up straight, that's indicative of a transformation which I progressed from a transcendent understanding of God to a immanent understanding of God. I can stand up in God's presence straight because God is not outside of me, he is inside of me. So I don't any longer have the need, the religious need to bow down because I now realize he's not there. He's here. Look what he says. It's right after the three dots. And when one straightens himself, he straightens himself at the word God, Baruch Atah Hashem. For this name of God, Adonai, is indicative of the truth that everything that exists in the world is only from God, may he be blessed. For all the thoughts of man are only from God. And then man is included in God, may he be blessed, without any separation. And that is why at this point it would make no sense to bend the knee, for the bending of the knee is indicative of separation from God, may he be blessed. That I bow down to a great figure, to a king, because he's there and I'm here, and it's two different entities. And that's true vis-a-vis God, but it's only part of the truth, and it's kind of a lower truth. It's an entrance way into the truth, whereas the greater truth, claims the Beis Yaakov, is that there's no need to bow, because it's all God, and I can stand up straight in God's presence, because it's God within me. There's no more separation. I realize that all is one and one is all. So if you now want to, now you know why we bow. It's, I think, a very powerful, powerful interpretation. But
this whole transition takes place in Baruch Atah Hashem. I don't know. Wow.
But I guess he would say that our whole lives, in a certain sense, are symbolized by this Baruch Atah Hashem. In other words, we're always moving from the Baruch Atah to the Hashem, and our consciousness, we're always oscillating perhaps, but he does seem to indicate that the higher level that we should be moving towards as much as possible is not the Baruch Atah, but it's rather the Hashem, the sense of God in all, that I don't have to bow. I don't have to bow.
Can I ask a question?
Sense.
It's really kind of touching, I guess, on the next class on why the Jews rejected Jesus. But since I was at your class at the Learning Fest, and I'm trying to understand everything you've just been saying about transcendence and immanence.
I knew someone was going to do this to me.
Where does Christianity, I know it's It's not the transcendence from what you were saying.
Right.
But it's not really the immanence in the sense of pantheism either. And I don't think it's the panentheism either. So if I'm understanding the terms correctly, I guess I'm trying to get a broad perspective to kind of understand all these terms, because it still is a little bit
I was really expecting that exact question. And I think it's a good question. I don't myself have the terminology, which is really a bombastic way of saying I don't know.
You don't have some circles to explain it?
No, I don't have any circles to explain it. But what I can say is the following. It's certainly true on many levels, and in this level also, that a Kabbalistic and Hasidic understanding of God is certainly closer on many levels to a Christian understanding than a normative Jewish understanding of transcendence.
Okay.
In other words, you could say that the same struggle that Christianity struggled with, namely, how do we bridge the gap to God? The answer being Jesus as God on earth.
Mm-hmm.
Kabbalah struggles with the same struggle. Of course, all religions struggle with it. Kabbalah struggles with it and goes in the direction of a solution that's different than Christianity, but not that different.
Mm-hmm.
Not as different as Jewish philosophical approaches that maintain transcendence. That's really true. That's really true. Students and researchers of mysticism have pointed out for generations that mystics of all religions are much closer to each other than non-mystics are.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mysticism is in a certain sense, is a path towards God that breaks down some of the barriers between different religions.
Mm-hmm.
It's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. I'll tell you a joke about that, which is true. The Ramban, Nachmanides, who lives in Spain in the 13th century, one of the greatest Jewish leader of his time, was a dyed-in-the-wool Kabbalist. He was a real mystic. In his commentary on the Torah, he hints to some of his mysticism, and we know from other sources that he really was deeply imbued with the mystical tradition. One of his students, or perhaps it was his student, I don't remember, the Rivash, the next generation, was asked about his teacher. Again, I don't remember his teacher, about the Ramban's mysticism, how he relates to it. And he opens up his answer with the following. Ramban taka et atzmo b'kabbalah yoter midai. The Ramban got involved in Kabbalah too much. And then he goes on to say, I'll translate this into English, there are those who say that the Kabbalists have three... I missed the joke. The Christians have three and the Kabbalists have 10. But it's the same. Right, the Kabbalists have the 10 sphirot.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, there are certainly Jews who are saying that 10 sphirot, three gods, they're going in the same direction. And in a certain sense, there's a little bit of truth of that. The three and the ten are part and parcel of a world where it tries to bring God down to earth. Anyway, thank you. So, I find this pretty fascinating and pretty meaningful. And I want to go on to another text now. Not yet getting to the Parsha, but looking at a little bit of background, theological background, to what we just saw. And this will be a segue into the Parsha. So the next text is this one.
The one that's all in Hebrew?
Yeah, I don't think I have the one there.
Okay.
I don't think I have one here.
I know.
So this is Kiddushat HaLevi, written by Levi Yitzhak Miberdachev. You've probably heard of Rabbi Yitzhak Miberdachev. I think we're in the second generation of Hasidut. In other words, this is not the 19th century. This is back in the beginning of the 18th century. This text, I'll tell a little story about it. I was introduced to this text by Rabbi Lawrence Kushner, who was here in Dallas, what is it, 3 or 4 years ago for the Learning Fest. And I picked him up at the airport. I wanted to get to know him and ask him some questions in Kabbalah. He's an expert in Kabbalah. Don't get it mixed up with the rabbi that wrote the book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?
That's
Harold, right? This is Lawrence.
Yeah.
You're making that mistake.
Yeah.
You're not the only one. So we had invited him that year to give the keynote at the Learning Fest and also to do a rabbinic day of learning for the rabbis. And in the rabbinic day of learning, he brought some Hasidic texts. He brought this one. Look how nice he arranged it on the page with vowels. And it really does give us some of the theological background to what we just saw in the Beis Yaakov. I didn't translate it. It's very easy Hebrew. We're only going to learn half of it, only the right-hand column.
Starts off very familiar.
Yes, it does.
It's the first three words of the Torah.
Right. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim v'ta'aretz. In the beginning created God the heaven and the earth. Right, that's the first verse of the Torah. Then he says as follows: Haklal shehabore baruchu hu bara hakol. The principle is that the Creator, blessed be He, created everything. Vehu hakol, He is everything. Right, that's your panentheism. He is everything. Fourth line: Vehashpa'ato eino nifsak meolam, and His influence never is broken at all. Ki bechol rega mashpia shefel levruav, because every moment He overflows and overflowing to His creatures, ulachola olamot and to all the worlds, ulachola hechalot and all the spheres, ulachola malachim and all the angels, ulachol chayot hakodesh and to all the holy creatures. Velechein anu umrim, and therefore we say Yotzer or Vrechoshek. We say concerning God in the blessings before the Shema, Yotzer or Vrechoshek, which means He creates light and makes darkness, and it's in the present tense, not the past. Velo Yetzar or Vrechoshek, and not in the past tense, He created and He made. Rak Yotzer v'lashon hoveh, rather creates in the present tense. Because every moment He's creating. Because every moment He is overflowing life to all the living. And everything is from Him, may He be blessed. And He's complete. And He includes all. And therefore, when a person comes to ayin, do you guys, those who know Hebrew, see where we are?
Yeah.
See the word ayin?
Yeah.
When a person comes to ayin, the word ayin, that's not the word ayin without ayin, which means eye. The word ayin, like the word ain, you know the word ain?
Without.
In other words, the word ain means nothing. Without. Not. When a man comes to nothing, and that sounds kind of strange, right? You know, it's a code word. It's a Kabbalistic code word. We'll get back to it in a moment. When a man comes to nothing, v'yodeya shehu eino klum, and he knows that he's not nothing, he's nothing. When you come to nothing and you know that you're nothing, rak habore, rather the Creator, baruchu, noten bo koach, the Creator, may He be blessed, gives him koach, gives him strength. As mechane l'Hashem mitbarach b'Shem bichinot yotzer, then you characterize God, may He be blessed, with the aspect of yotzer, creator, in the present tense. Dainu l'shon hoved, that is to say, present tense. Shagam atahu yotzer, because even now He's creating. What it means is the following: that when you, I'll begin at the end, when you characterize and understand that God is presently creating, and everything that exists is being constantly renewed by God, and had it not been renewed, it wouldn't be. That includes the table and the chairs and the synagogue and everything, the world and me also. And includes not just my body, but my soul and my thoughts and my everything, and everything comes from God. When you realize that everything constantly comes from God, and there's a constant input, and everything is from God, and everything is God, that's when you come to ayin. That's when you realize that you're nothing. Because you're just an aspect of God.
Does that mean an aspect of God, or does that mean insignificant?
Good question. It doesn't mean insignificant, it means an aspect of God. I'm not independent. I'm part of God. Yeah. That's the ayin. When I come to ayin,
yeah.
When I come to ayin, and you can also say it vice versa. When I'm able to see myself as ayin, then I'm able to see God as constantly flowing into me. I make room for Him, basically.
So Bereshit bara Elohim is that God was creating to make.
Very good point.
Oh, hello.
Very good point.
Mm. Right, that's but that word is in the past tense.
Very good point.
Yeah.
You'll see in a moment.
Okay.
That's very good. That's very good. You'll see in a moment.
If we're an aspect of God, why do we have to make room for Him? Because He's already there.
Very good. We're moving from reality and theology on the one hand to psychology on the other. And so I have to psychologically realize the truth.
Okay.
And if I don't realize the truth, in a certain sense, I prevent the truth from being.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay.
And this is about the interplay between theology and psychology, religious psychology. You know, I think sitting around the tables encourages the dialogue that we don't have sometimes in that.
Because we can see each other as well, instead of having our backs to
right,
each other.
Right. Right. This is good. This is good.
Seats aren't as comfortable.
Yeah.
That's also true.
I'm not dozing.
And he's not
keeps
dozing.
Keeps you awake.
Yeah.
And he's not dozing.
Achain. Well, he knows that I'm going to just.
Wait. Like,
Achain.
Gonna poke him.
She'adam mistakel ba'atzmo. And indeed, when a person looks at himself, ve'eino mistakel ba'ayin, and doesn't look in the nothing, in the ayin, as hu b'madrigat yesh, then he comes to the aspect of yesh, which is the opposite of ayin, comes to the aspect of there is. Vaz mechanela borei baruchu rak b'chinot yatzar. And then he characterizes the creator, he be created from the aspect of Yatsar, a creator in the past tense. In other words, when I look at myself and I see something, as opposed to seeing nothing, which we said earlier, but when I see something and I don't see nothing, I don't see the nothing I'm supposed to see, then I necessarily am characterizing God as creator in the past. But in the present, He's not creating, rather it's me. In other words, we have here two different ways of looking at yourself. Looking at yourself as an autonomous self, which necessarily relegates God to being the creator in the past, but not in the present. Or I could look at myself as simply a part of God that is just being remade every moment, and then I'm nothing, I'm a part of God. Two different ways of looking at yourself, as it were. Am I yesh or am I ayin? Am I something or am I nothing? Da'inu shevara tokvar. That is to say that he created me already, if I'm the yesh. Lechein anu amrim asher yatzar et adam b'chokhma. That's why we say in some of our prayers that he created us in wisdom, yatzar in the past tense. When I say that prayer, I'm thinking of God as separate from me, and I'm yesh, I'm something. The Chokhma hu madrigat yesh, that God's wisdom is from the level of yesh, in other words, that I am something, and He is separate. V'lechein shapir shayach yatzar v'lo yotzer. And in that prayer, we say yatzar in the past, and not yotzer in the present. We're almost to the end. There's about 8 lines on this column. And therefore, it's stated in the writings of the Arizal, right, the holy Ari HaKadosh, one of the most famous Kabbalists in all of Judaism. Shehashem melech hu bichinat ayin. That when I say God is king, that's the aspect of ayin, that I'm nothing. Ki Hashem melech, because God being king, shu akshav noten, that He now gives banu chayut, that He's now giving us life. Vehu bichinat ayin. And then I make myself into the aspect of ayin. She'ein anu klum, that we're nothing. Rak shehashem yitbarach noten banu koch. Rather, God gives us the strength. Bine ayin. Okay, enough. Enough. We won't read more, but he says that what we have here is what's called in Hebrew, in Kabbalistic language, retzov v'shov, back and forth. That my consciousness goes back and forth. My religious consciousness, the psychology, goes back and forth. Sometimes I'm yesh, sometimes I'm ayin. That's of course, a psychological back and forth, and it is a reflection of the theological back and forth between transcendence and immanence. And you have them both. He claims, Rabbi Levi Yitzchak Mevitish, you have them both. Some prayers in the past tense, some in the present, that God is the creator now or is the creator then. And this, of course, is the background to the material we saw 15 minutes ago about the bowing, which also talks about the retzov v'shov, the back and forth, except that the Beis Yaakov saw it as a back and forth with a recommended direction. And we want to move towards the understanding that it's not just that God is transcendent, but God rather is immanent. So I don't have to bow. I can stand up straight. Now I want to say something. And I want to begin with what Gilda said a few minutes ago, which was really good. She said, I think you said this, when we talk about immanence, that I'm part of God, you said, do you mean insignificance? Or you used the word insignificant. And of course, we can think, wow, if I'm part of God and I'm just, God's just flowing with me, then I'm nothing, then I'm insignificant. And then we use the word I am nothing. And it would look like the theology of immanence, the theology of panentheism, leads us to a sense of self-nullification. You might think that. Now the point is that for this particular school of thought, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. And here's the big point I wanted to make. Just think of it. If it were true that the sense of ayin, the sense of nothing, I'm all God, if that was meant to bring us to a psychological stance of self-nullification, of insignificance, then why would the Hasidic author, the Beis Yaakov, say that we bow at Baruch Atah when God is transcendent, and we stand up straight when God is immanent? And the answer is a beautiful paradox of religious psychology. That when I experience God to be transcendent and other, that's when I bow down as a servant. But when I experience God to be part of me and I'm I and I'm nothing, that's when my self-confidence is greater. That's when I'm joyfully self-confident and not bowed, because I'm a vessel for God. I'm not looking at myself as something separate from God that has to bow down to God. I'm part of the big picture. And if I can be reasonably confident that I've purified myself to really be a true empty vessel for God, if I can have that minimum level of confidence, that I'm not just fooling myself, but it really is that I've emptied myself and it's God flowing through me, then that gives me a tremendous joy and freedom and uprightness. Baruch atah, but stand up straight at the Hashem, because when I say Hashem, I'm not speaking to Him, I'm speaking to the whole thing that I'm part of. And so here we have how a Kabbalistic understanding leads us to self-confidence, to creativity, to freedom, and independence. That's, in other words, I can act confidently and freely and independently because I'm certain that I'm not independent. Right? That's the paradox. Now, of course, there's certain dangers in this. You can understand that I can think myself to be God. Going back to what you said earlier, right? Right. So, of course, there is a danger here, and the Jewish philosophers will not be hesitant and point out to the Kabbalists the dangers of their philosophy, right? But still, in the best case scenario, it really is a very, very powerful, uplifting, and liberating theology. Liberates me to be creative and to be powerful and independent and free. And that's the background we're going to see in this week's Parsha. Okay? Good? We're here?
Good.
Okay, so now we get to this week's Parsha. So we open up in the Chumash to Parsha Truma, which is on page 485. Chapter 25 of the book of Exodus. Sefer Shmot Parsha Truma. Page 485 in the Eitz Chaim edition. Beginning the construction of the tabernacle. The Lord spoke to Moshe saying, tell the Israelite people to bring me gifts. You shall accept gifts from me from every person whose heart so moves him. And these are the gifts that you shall accept from them: gold, silver, and copper, blue, purple, and crimson yards, fine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, dolphin skins, and acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing, oil and for the aromatic incense, lapis lazuli, and other stones for setting, for the ephod and the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Might be connected to what we talked about, right? Dwell among them. Exactly as I show you the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, so shall you make it. Okay. So, it's about the building of a very, very physical and external structure. And of course, when the Hasidim get to it, it won't be about that at all. It'll be about something else. So, we put that aside, and we go to the Meir Shiloach. The Meir Shiloach, again, that's Rav Yaakov Liner. I'm sorry, Rav Mordechai Liner. I think I got it mixed up when I said it half an hour ago, right? The son, the Beis Yaakov, that's Rav Yaakov Liner. That's why it's called the Beis Yaakov. And his father is Rav Mordechai Liner. I might have got it mixed up 40 minutes ago. And this is, of course, from the translation that I said is terrible. It's not so bad on this particular piece. So he brings the first verse of the Parsha, and God spoke to Moses, saying, take from me an offering, a truma, a gift, I think, in the translation we just read. Truma. This is as it is written. Thus spoke God, who formed the land. He did not create a desolation for his creatures to dwell in. Verse from Yeshayah, the prophet Isaiah. And I didn't bring my Tanakh, and we don't have a Tanakh here. So I'll have to do it by memory. The verse, just let's read the verse slowly. Thus spoke God, who formed the land. He did not create a desolation, tohu, for his creations to dwell in. That word desolation, tohu, also appears at the very beginning of the Torah when it says, right, God created the world and it was desolate and void. That's the way it was, but then God created stuff. The world is not supposed to be desolate. It's supposed to be built up. It's supposed to have things and it's supposed to have civilization. By the way, this verse from Isaiah, in which it says, he did not create a desolation for his creations to dwell in, in rabbinic exegesis, that verse is the foundation for the rabbinic mitzvah, the rabbinic recommendation to have as many children as possible. The world shouldn't be desolate. It should be filled with activity, with creativity, with people, with culture. Right? According to the rabbis, there's a mitzvah from the Torah to have one boy and one girl. But according to the rabbinic edition, you're supposed to have as many as possible. Within limits. What limits? Well, I don't know. Another question.
I had four, you had four.
So you have five. Didn't you have five?
No.
You had just four?
Four, yeah.
Well, there's still time.
No, there's not.
Shot closed.
So he quotes the verse and then ignores it for a long time and goes to something else. He'll get back to it. In Parshat Yitro, when Israel heard the Ten Commandments, it was 2 weeks ago, it was easy for them to fulfill them since these mitzvot depend on the actions of man. Now, of course, it's never easy to do all the commandments, but he means to say, if it's only a matter of doing, there's nothing more complicated, there's nothing psychological or spiritual, just do this, do that, then it's relatively easy compared to other things that God could have said, like feel and believe, and etc. Fine, so it's easy to do. Let's just say we accept his premise for the sake of argument. Then, after the Parsha of Mishpatim, that's last week, was said to them, and taught that it was the will of the Blessed God that he, that his Kiddushah and service of him would spread forth to such an extent that even a man's possessions could not do anything against the Torah, as explained above in Parshat Mishpatim. So we didn't read what he said on Parshat Mishpatim, but to make a long story short, Parshat Mishpatim has all the civil law in it, and among the things it says there, that is, if your ox gores someone, you have to pay, right? And if your ox or your sheep graze in someone else's land, you have to pay. And if your horse steps on someone's vase and breaks it, you have to pay. And if you light a fire on your property and it spreads to someone else's property and the haystack over there goes up in flames, you have to pay. You have to pay for all these things that your property does, which makes sense. But for the Meir Shiloh, for our author, he takes it as if it's saying that just like you have to be holy and make sure not to hurt other people, so your donkey has to be holy, and your car has to be holy, and your fire has to be holy, because if those things damage, they also have to pay. So they were supposed to know better, as it were. So he uses it kind of like a metaphor to say that it's not just that we have to do the right thing, we also have to train our possessions to do the right thing. And then he says, from this a great crying out burst from the hearts of the Israelites, asking how it could be possible to reach such a level of refinement. How can I teach my donkey to be holy and my fire to be hunky, to be holy, etc. Let's say, for the sake of argument, let's accept what he's saying. Therefore, the Blessed God gave them the advice in this parsha. In other words, first Yitro, then Mishpatim, then our parsha. It's a continuum. Take from me an offering of gold, silver, and copper. We're supposed to be understanding that in some sense the beginning of this week's parsha is an answer to the question that would arise in last week's parsha: how can I so refine myself and my possessions and everything I have to be so holy? How can I do it? It's so difficult. The answer is, take from me an offering of gold, silver, and copper. What does that mean? He explains. On this it says in the Holy Zohar that these elements, in other words, gold and silver and copper, correspond to the basic elements found in man, meaning that he should deliver all his elements and potentialities over to the Blessed God, so that he may manage them according to his blessed will. So the giving of the offering, the gift of gold and silver and copper and crimson yards and fine linen and goat's hair and tanned ram skins is a metaphor for this author to tell you that you should be offering all the gold and the silver within you, all the ram skins and the yarn within you, all of the precious elements within you, you should be offering them to God and delivering them to God, that he may manage them according to his blessed will. How does this connect to everything we learned for the past half an hour? Do you see the connection? Is this yesh or is this ayin? Give over everything inside you to God. Give it up to God. Just give it to God. Empty yourself out is what it means.
Oh, it's ayin.
It's ayin, right? Give yourself over to God. Don't see yourself as an independent existence, separate from God. Just give it all to God. Just like in the Parsha, we're giving all these contributions to the tabernacle, which is, of course, is God. Give yourself to God. That's the way we'd say it in 21st century English. Give yourself to God. Could be a billboard, right? Probably is. Right? And of course, the second half of the sentence is, so that he may manage them according to his blessed will. In other words, give up the presupposition of independence, that you can think for yourself, that you can do for yourself. Just give it up. Let it all become part of God. That's the psychology that recognizes the theology. In other words, recognize the truth that it's all God. But it's not really all God until you recognize it, until you allow it to be. Then of itself, his possessions will also contain goodness, will not suffer or cause any damage. Going back to the previous matter, he said, that I'm afraid, how can I make my horse and my cart and my donkey holy? The answer is just give yourself up to God, and then automatically everything becomes holy.
Rob.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I understand what give yourself up to God means. When I hear it, I'm hearing Christological.
I understand.
I don't understand what that means. I mean, I understand the English words.
Well, I guess you don't understand. Then you're a good Jew. Because this is not right normal Jewish theology.
Thank you very much.
But we still do have to understand it.
Yes. Yeah. But so okay.
So right. The truth is, sometimes I teach material that I deeply identify with, and sometimes I teach material that I don't. This material I find very, very beautiful and fascinating, uplifting and inspiring, but I also don't really get it. But what does it mean? If I can say the words and try to absorb them, it means to give up the mistaken notion that I am independent, that I'm something. Give it up. Forget it. All you are is a vessel for God. Just know it. And really, really deeply absorb it. Just a vessel for God. And the minute you absorb it, you no longer have to bow. Because when you know that you are a vessel of God, then what are you going to bow to? It's all God. And the point, therefore, is that, and I said this earlier, I'm just saying it again, when you give it all up to God, now you can paradoxically stand upright. And you can acquire for yourself a great sense of freedom and uprightness and creativity. Let me now put this in a kind of political context. This might sound surprising to you. Not politics in the sense of George Bush and Obama, but in a different sense of politics. This material that we're reading, this Hasidic material, to a certain degree is a polemic against what today is called ultra-Orthodoxy. How do you say ultra-Orthodox in Hebrew? You probably do know. You're just not saying it. You read it in the newspaper.
Haredi?
Yeah, Haredi.
Oh, okay.
Haredi.
Okay.
What does Haredi mean? Do you know what it means?
Yeah, those who tremble.
Yeah, it means trembling, fearful. And here we can really learn theology from a word, from a label. The Haredi point of view is the bowing. Right? Baruch Ata. That you have to bow in the presence of God, you have to tremble, you have to be fearful, you have to be bent over and do what you're told. And that is a very good Jewish theology. And it's pretty much a normative Jewish theology. But the Hasidim here are saying it's not just that. You also have to stand up not stand up to God, but stand up with God, right? And the deeper psychological, sociological claim is that if your whole consciousness is only based on bowing to God, on charidiyut, on tremblingness, that it tends to extinguish human creativity. It tends to extinguish a sense of power and of vitality. And it tends to create a paralysis of humanity. If it's only Baruch Atah, without the standing up straight, then you lose something in the process. Claims the Me'ash Shiloach, claims the Beis Yaakov, claims Rabbi Levi Yitzchak Miberdachev. And you have to learn to stand up, again, not to God, but with God. And paradoxically, when you give it all over to God, and you empty yourself out, and you let God speak with you and through you, paradoxically, you can see yourself now as empowered to create, because it's not me. Empowered to be vital, because it's not me. Empowered with confidence, because the confidence is really only the flip side of faith. Self-confident, the Me'ash Shiloach is teaching us how to be self-confident. But he would say self-confident is not what I mean. What I mean is confident, God-confident. Not self-confident, but the same thing. That's the paradox of this theology, psychology. And by the way, when we studied Rav Kook about his call for powerful, creative, vital Jews, it's coming from here. This is the foundational theology of the religious psychology of vitality. How does a religious person become vital if you just bow down to God? This is the answer. This is the answer.
All right, I got a question. I mean, you're talking about being a vessel for God, and I want to split a hair here to separate it from other similar speech.
And I may not know the answer.
Fair enough. Are we saying here that everybody is a vessel for God, not merely available, but actually filled by God? Or are we saying that you become a vessel for God?
I think you have to aspire.
I understand.
So are you becoming it, or are you just becoming self-aware of it?
Yeah. What should I say?
I don't know. Do you know an answer?
When you start doing...
What does he seem to be saying here?
I think when you fulfill the mitzvot, I think it's a more... I'm not smart enough to paraphrase what you said, but I perceive the standing up as a partnership with God. When I am fulfilling the mitzvot, when I am helping God create a better world, a better whatever, I am carrying out God's work.
Okay, that's not really addressing what my question is. Do you understand my question?
I understand very well. Therefore, I'm so afraid of answering.
Are you stumped for an answer, or you just don't want to answer?
It's both. Okay. I'm stumped, but I don't want to misspeak.
Because for the text we've read here, it seems to me you could take it either way. But the difference is huge.
Where would the Haredi wouldn't take that point of view?
No.
And neither would the fundamentalist Christians take that point of view. They would be more on the side of the bowing part, but not the standing up part.
No, I don't agree.
You don't?
No. The evangelical doctrine is that when you become a Christian, okay, use their words, you give your heart to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. So it's this vessel idea, and that's why I'm asking
the question.
I'm trying to split this hair.
I understand.
So they're saying that there are people that are merely potentially a vessel for God, and then there are people who actually become a vessel of God when God fills them. And so I'm trying to sort out whether this is saying that, or whether it's saying that God is in everyone. And I'm kind of leaning toward that answer, because that's That's the panentheistic answer, is that there's a bit of God in everybody.
Right, right. So I really don't know enough to give an answer. I can tell you what I'd like to say, but I don't know if it has any foundation.
Okay.
I'd like to really hold the stick from both ends and say that philosophically, theologically, it's all God and God is all. But you can only actualize that through the doing of the mitzvot. That's what I'd like to say, but I really don't know. I don't remember any text. I'm not a Kabbalist.
But if a soul is breathed in, or however, don't you automatically become a vessel of God?
I just realized, thank you, Alan, I just realized that there is a way, I did remember something, I can put this together. And I remember now we have a rabbi, an author, and a teacher in our generation who sees himself as translating Kabbalah into the modern idiom through Rav Kook. His name is Rabbi David Aaron. He's a friend of mine. He's the founder and the head of an institution in the Old City of Jerusalem called Israelite. Has a one-year program for kids out of high school that come there. He was known once as Paul Newman's Rebbe. He used to be on some of those late-night talk shows in the U.S. I don't think in the past decade, but he used to be. He wrote books called Endless Light and what are some of the other books that have no references, no footnotes. It's just for easy reading, but it's all based on translations into the modern idiom of Rav Kook from Kabbalah. And I remember that I read the following, I'm about to say in one of his books. Don't know where it comes from in Kabbalah, but he says the following. He says, yeah, we're all vessels of God, but you have a choice to fight it or to flow with it. That's his language, to fight it or to flow with it. Again, what does that mean? It's kind of just a metaphor. And like I said earlier, you can flow with it by getting into the flow of the Torah and doing the mitzvot, or you can fight it. How do you fight it? By thinking that you're something independent. But by accepting that you're part of the scheme, part of the play, that's the way Rav David Aaron calls it, part of the play, then you just find your script in the Torah. And that's when you let God speak and be through you.
So how does all of this relate to free will? You have the choice of whether to flow with it or not?
That's a very good question. It's actually one of the major questions in this work called the Me'er Shiloh. He seems to deny free will a number of times.
Yes,
so I'm going to just be agnostic on that.
Okay. I have another question too. How would the Haredi interpret the standing up after the bowing in the Amidah?
So they would interpret by saying, who's the Me'er Shiloh? Who's the Beis Yaakov? In other words, what do you mean? They don't have to deal with it as if it's a major Jewish thinking, teaching that has to be grappled with. What do you mean? He said what he said. Fine. They let him say what he says.
Right.
Okay. But I mean, without all of this, I mean, if you were to ask them, why do you bow on Baruch?
Because that's what the Gemara says, that when you say,
that's what you're supposed to do.
Baruch atah, so you are a servant in the front of God. You bow. You can't be bowed all the time. Sometimes you have to stand up.
Okay. So they wouldn't even try to think of it in terms of that there's any reason.
And is there a reason? Perhaps they have their own reason, a different reason. Perhaps there are 50 reasons given. I don't know.
Okay.
See what the art scroll says. The art scroll Sidur. See what it says. I don't know. I didn't look.
Okay.
So, we're just about finished. I don't think there's anything significant that we didn't read. Let me just look at it. Yes. So all I would add at the end is to explain how the author relates this to the verse he began with. He began with the verse from Yeshayahu that says, that God did not create tohu, a desolation, a tohu vavohu, for his creations to dwell in. And again, like I said, in halachic thought, the rabbis used that as a foundation for the rabbinic mitzvah to make the world cultivated and civilized, filled with people, have lots of children. But apparently for the Mea Shiloach, it's all inner. It's all psychoanalysis. And what the verse means is that your inner world should not be desolate. Your inner world should be vital. And the way you make it vital, again, is by giving yourself over to God. The implication being, if you don't give yourself over to God and remain separate and independent from God, then that makes you desolate. That's what I said earlier about the polemic here against Haridiyut, against ultra-Orthodoxy. That, again, was Rav Kook's claim, that we don't want Jews who are empty inside. We don't want people who are one-dimensional. We don't want people who only do what they're told.
Going through the motions.
Okay. We want people who have a sense of creativity, of vitality, of life. And the Kabbalists are claiming, the Hasidim are claiming, Rav Kook is claiming, that it's this philosophy, this theology, which leads to a psychology of human power, of human doing, of human creating, that we're not desolate inside. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that there should be no sense of fear of God. There should be a sense of fear of God, but that has to be modulated and balanced by a sense of giving yourself over to God and therefore being empowered to be godly. I'll end with the following. Did we in this room, or in that room, I don't remember, did we talk about in the Mea Shiloach in the first few weeks the contrast that the Mea Shiloach makes between Joseph and Judah? It's my phone. So I guess I don't remember. So to make a long story short, but this will end, the Mea Shiloach talks about Joseph, Yosef. And he sees Joseph as a certain stereotype. Joseph is the person who's always trying to do exactly what God wants. He's always bending himself to God. He's always trying to get it exactly right. He's always sweating the small stuff. Which you'd think is fine for a Jew. There's lots of mitzvot. You have to do them all right, of course. But says the Mea Shiloach, no. And this sounds a bit Christian, I agree. But I'm just telling you what he says. The Mea Shiloach says, if you sweat the small stuff, you'll never get all the small stuff. You'll never get it. Doesn't that sound like Paul?
Yeah.
Carefully if I said that. But I'm just telling you what I see.
That doesn't mean it's wrong just because Paul wrote
right,
it.
Right, not wrong. He says that the proper model for the Jew is not to be like Joseph or not to be only like Joseph. You have to be like Yehuda, like Judah. What was Judah? Judah, his descendant was David. The Gemara calls David, King David, Badchana de Malka, the king's jester. The king's jester. He doesn't sweat the small stuff. If you sweat the small stuff, you couldn't go in God's presence. You certainly couldn't be the king's jester. The king's jester, he flows. He just flows with it. He tries to do the mitzvot as best as he can. I'm not saying that. God forbid. But he doesn't sweat the small stuff. He just goes with the flow. And he just says, it's going to be all right. And now I'll tell you, again, psychology, what flows from this? Joseph never takes risks. Because he sweats the small stuff. If he knows that he might not succeed, he won't try. Whereas Yehuda, he says, you know what? It's a good idea. I'll go for it. He's the court jester. He's God's jester. And since Yehuda has the confidence of going with the flow, he succeeds. Whereas Joseph, who tries to get always right and sweats the small stuff, he sometimes fails.
Where are you getting
this? Wait a second. I'm on a run. And it's the same thing. Yehuda is filled with the self-confidence which comes from lack of a sense of yesh. I'm mine. I'm nothing. I'm just God's jester. It's just God playing with me. So I'll go with the flow. That doesn't mean that I'm going to sin. I'm going to try to do the right thing. Always try to do the right thing, but I don't sweat it. And if sometimes I make a mistake, David and Bathsheba,
so be it.
I made a mistake. I'll pick myself up and go on. Again and again and again. Is this dangerous? Of course it's dangerous. Right? It's dangerous. Not for nothing do we call the Mishloach radical theology. It's not mainstream. But there is, I think, something here that can be taken. Again, Rav Kook based himself to a great degree on this. You have to have Jews who are powerful and are self-confident and are vital and are willing to go with the flow and build. Just build. And if you make a mistake, you make a mistake. I didn't mean it. I get up, pick myself up, and go on again.
Rob, where are you getting this information about Yosef?
It's not in the written Torah.
Aha! Okay, we're back to Midrashim.
It's not even in the Midrashim. It's in the Hasidut, which is an interpretation of the Midrash, which is an interpretation of the Torah.
Okay. Whew. Yosef is
don't sweat it.
Favorite biblical. I mean, he's the only one that is sane in the whole Torah. They're all dysfunctional. And here you are knocking my Yosef.
Sorry.
He does seem a bit anal retentive, especially in the early part of the story. I'm sorry, but it's there, just plain to see.
He is just as insane as
he's fussing. Yeah, he's fussing at his brothers about. He's nitpicking at him.
He's narcissistic, so that makes him just like everybody else.
He's acting like a typical younger brother.
Like a kid.
Yeah.
Kids are narcissistic, right?
Yeah, we assume he matured, but.
But he doesn't take risks. I mean, you just left and elaborated on it. Okay. All right. Okay. I just wanted to know your source.
Any other comments?
I was on the roll. Don't disturb me.
Yeah, I remember being. I like this, but it was a simpler explanation. I just remember being told that you straighten up because it wasn't proper to say God's name while you were looking down. When I heard, and I think that's what it says in the Siddur somewhere, when I heard that, I related it to something that I had heard previously that I liked and I latched onto, and I almost hesitate to tell you where I got it from because it will diminish its value in your eyes if I tell you. It's impolite to look at your feet when you're talking to God.
Okay.
On a TV show, but I don't care. I like it, and I think about that.
Okay. So with that, I guess we'll close.
Thank you.
If you want to give it back.